Well, it's very good to see you here this morning. Appreciate your attendance on this fine and beautiful Lord's Day. We have a very interesting week this week. It's very disconcerting for someone who's naturally very compulsive to have all of his stuff put away in a truck and then to be living out of suitcases in a hotel for a few nights. I do appreciate, I won't call him out for it, I know you won't want the attention. I do appreciate the one who made the accommodations for us at the hotel. It really is a nice thing to know that there are brethren who take care of you in so many different ways. There's several who have made food for us this week. A number of you came out and helped us load the truck, both on Monday and on Tuesday, and it was all very, very helpful. So that either means that you love us very much and you love to help, or you're just that eager to get rid of us that you've made it so easy for me to do that. I want to talk about preachers this morning. You know, when we appoint new elders or deacons in a congregation, preachers will typically do a series of lessons on that. They'll cover different questions or different kinds of topics related to that. And it's almost like we take it for granted that people understand what a preacher is when we go through the same process bringing in a new preacher. And I know that we leave that to our elders, and rightly so, that the final decision comes to them. They are shepherds of this flock. They are the leaders of this congregation. A preacher is not a pastor. The preacher is not the leader of this church. The pastors themselves are. The elders are the leaders. So we trust them with that final decision. But good elders also know that they want input from a congregation. Elders want to know how a congregation feels about the different men that they might bring in to go through the process of discussing with those elders the possibility of moving here. Call it an interview process if you want to. Some people don't like that term because it's a little bit formal or a little bit business-like. But whatever term you apply to it, the elders also want your participation in this. So as they bring in one or perhaps a few other men, depending on how things go, what are some things that you could be looking for in a preacher? What are some questions that you can be asking? And just from your perspective as people who are going to be learning from an individual and listening to an individual in the coming years, what are some things that you need to know about the preacher that maybe you had never thought about before? And if it's stuff you have thought about before, then this is always a good time for a little bit of reminder. So let's start with this idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes there, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I mean, that's a basic job description, not just of every Christian, but of preachers as well. The preacher is one who is able to take the apostles' doctrine, unfiltered and unedited, and teach it to other people who will be able to teach it to other people after that. The goal for a preacher is not to convert everybody that he meets, but to help teach other people to do the converting, to help teach other people to be teachers themselves. The work doesn't stop with the preacher or at the preacher's desk or in the preacher's office. The work only begins at the preacher's desk or at the preacher's office. It begins there. And it emanates throughout the congregation in every point of contact that you have with your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers and family members and, yes, even your enemies who you hope someday to turn into your brothers and sisters in Christ. So the work doesn't end with the preacher. It only starts there with the preacher. Now, it's not absolutely necessary that a church even have a preacher. I don't want you to think that's some kind of self-defeating statement for someone who is a preacher and who gets his living from the gospel. But it's not like a preacher is absolutely necessary. But when you read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that there's people who are given to certain tasks that God gave some as this and some as that, evangelists and teachers and preachers, they're included in that list. And if a congregation can do all of its own preaching and teaching in-house, then fine. That it's not like a preacher's necessary. But to have somebody who can be there, whose life and career, so to speak, are dedicated to the work in the local church and in that community is certainly a boon to that congregation. Now, one doesn't need to be a quote-unquote career preacher to even do this, since elders are also expected to be preachers and teachers. Titus 1 verse 9 and 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 both express the idea that elders are to be teachers in the congregation as well. You certainly expect them, since that's one of the qualifications of being an elder in the first place. And we'll have other teachers in our midst as well. And there are men and women in this congregation who do such a fine job teaching our children, men who teach adult classes or do preaching on occasion, men who've stepped up and who are going to be doing preaching here in the coming months during the interim time period. It's so important to have a congregation where people can teach and preach and do that on such a regular basis. But there's something to be said. And for every self-defeating thing I've said at this point, there's something to be said about somebody who has the time and the freedom to devote his life, that 40 hours a week, so to speak, that somebody else might be devoting to the bank, to the company, to the school, that 40 hours a week that can be devoted solely to the work of being a preacher and an evangelist. There's something to be said about having somebody in your congregation who you can rely on for that kind of work. And there's plenty of precedent in the New Testament for it, by the way. There's plenty of precedent for it. The Apostle Paul, for example, he settled or lived or made a life in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 11. I have the idea of settling somewhere. If that doesn't mean he lived there and worked as an evangelist, I don't know what that could possibly mean. He lived in Ephesus for about 3 years, Acts chapter 20, verse 31. You don't live out of a suitcase for 3 years. You settle down. You have a place to stay. You're paying rent. You're making friends and contacts in the community. For 3 years, he lived there in Ephesus. Philip the evangelist lived and worked in Caesarea for 21 years. When you do the math from Acts chapter 8, verse 40 to Acts chapter 21, verse 8, that's about 21 years that Philip was in Caesarea. Assuming, of course, that he didn't move around in that 21 years, you find him there in Acts chapter 8. You find him there again in Acts chapter 21. You assume that was 21 years there where he made a living as an evangelist in Caesarea. Paul also spoke of the importance of giving the preacher his due. As the ox is worthy of the gleaning during threshing time, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And Montavista has always done a very good job about that. I know that the preachers you've had in the past and working here for the last 5 years and how you treat Alan. When Paul says that a preacher should get a living from the gospel, I take that to be a literal thing, that everything that comes along with making a living in any other job, you should expect from making a living as a preacher. It's not unreasonable for a preacher to expect health benefits. It's not unreasonable for a preacher to expect vacation time. It's not unreasonable for a preacher to ask for compensation when it comes to retirement and that sort of thing. Paul says, make a living from the gospel. You make a living. And I take that to be make a living. And if you can make a living in all these ways in every other kind of job, it is not an unreasonable or unbiblical thing for a preacher in the 21st century to expect 21st century compensation as he makes a living from the gospel. Now again, Monte Vista doesn't need to be preached at about that. You've always done a very good job. I have always been compensated in a very appropriate way, and everything that I've needed and everything I've asked of this congregation, you have always stepped up and taken care of it. So we'll move on from that point because I don't want to be preaching to, well, the choir, so to speak. Not that we've got the choir here at Monte Vista. So what should a congregation be looking for in a new preacher? What are some considerations that need to be kept in mind during this upcoming process? Well, let's think about some of the qualifications of an evangelist. Because like I said earlier, when we appoint new elders or new deacons, we'll do sermons about the qualifications of an elder or a deacon. But what are some of the qualifications of a preacher? What do you need to be looking for in an evangelist? What should be required of that individual? Well, let's talk about some things here. First of all, and this show should go without saying, there should be deep devotion to the Scriptures. Whoever you get as a preacher should absolutely love the Bible. And he should love studying the Bible, reading the Bible, sharing the Bible, talking about the Bible. there should be a deep devotion to the Scriptures. Look what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Have your Bibles open here to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. "You, however, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." Now, if you're not devoted to that, I don't know what could possibly get you interested or excited or stimulated to teach and preach. The Scriptures are an amazing tool that God has given to us. And we should all adore them and be devoted to them. But if you're going to ask somebody to make a living from proclaiming the gospel, and you're going to invite someone into this congregation to preach before you every Sunday, to teach on Wednesdays, to do men's classes and teen classes, and to teach in the community around here, if you're going to invite somebody to do that work here at Monte Vista, that must be especially true for the man who's going to be preaching and teaching here at Monte Vista. He must love the Scriptures and use them the way God has designed them to be used. They're for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And preaching, at least over time, preaching should cover that entire spectrum. But Paul also told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching," to give attention to these things. You can't just make stuff up, right? As a preacher, you can't just show up on Sunday morning and just open up your Bible and just kind of go from there. You've got to give attention to it. You've got to pay attention to it. You have to put some time in, put some work in. There needs to be time spent in the office, time spent in the study. That should be expected of a preacher. Now, what I've always appreciated here is I've always had the freedom where nobody has like asked me to punch a clock or anything like that. And I certainly hope, without patting myself on the back a little bit, I certainly hope that the reason why I've never had to punch a time clock is because the preaching and the teaching publicly have been a reflection of the work I've done privately. And I think you can tell also. You can kind of tell when a preacher's flying by the seat of his pants. You can tell by his PowerPoint slides. You can tell by the number of different subjects that are being touched on. If a guy's just preaching baptism like 3 or 4 times a month, and it's like Romans chapter 6 and Mark 16, and that's about all you're doing like 2 or 3 or 4 times a month, and half of his sermons are spent talking about baptism, he's probably not getting a lot of deep study done in private. When he never touches on Jeremiah or never opens Isaiah, when he doesn't know what some of the main psalms are about, can't preach from that, when he doesn't seem to have a real meaty or substantial grasp on deep theological topics, you can tell when a preacher hasn't been doing his studying, when he hasn't been giving attention to that, so that when you are doing the public reading of Scripture to exhortation and teaching, when you are doing that, you've put the attention not just in the public presentation, but you've given the attention to it in the private study as well. Now, of course, we all know that as Christians in general, not just as preachers specifically, that we all must have that kind of deep devotion and to give attention to the things from the Scriptures, to exhortation and to teaching. Of course, I've always appreciated the attitude of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. That when a preacher came and preached to them, they didn't just take his word for it. They opened up the Scriptures and put that message to the test. Put your preacher to the test. Put your preacher to the test. And there's a number of you over the last 5 years that have done a great job of that. Where I just know when I preach a certain topic that I'm going to get 2 or 3 of you lined up to talk to me about it afterward. "All right, preacher. All right, Ryan. All right, that was interesting. But what about this?" Put your preacher to the test. Open up the Scriptures with him. Email, call, meet with him for coffee. Of course, do it in a nice way. No preacher likes to be criticized too much, at least. But put your preacher to the test. Test his knowledge. I'll give you an anecdote, by the way. A few weeks ago when I was at East Shelby, and we were doing our house hunting, one of the elders from that congregation, just real casual, real quick, right before I was supposed to get up and preach, about 5 minutes before worship started, he came up and he said, "Well, I got a question for you, something I've always wondered." And he opened up his scriptures. "What do you think about that verse?" And he gave, you know, like 2 or 3 minutes of time right there to answer a really difficult verse, and he did it on purpose. Try to catch me off guard, put me to the test. You know, preachers kind of like that, actually. Preachers like to be put to the test. They want to know that all the time they've spent in their office studying is actually going to come to some good, and that people will actually use it and utilize it. So put them to the test. But second, another qualification that you need to look for in a preacher is he must have great knowledge, right? But there has to be a balance. He has to be knowledgeable enough to refute error whenever it comes, but he can't be a know-it-all. So wherever you find that balance, he can't be someone who, you know, some preachers just depend on like this folksy shtick where that's all they ever go for is, I'm just a folksy preacher. And then other preachers just go for, I'm kind of the thinking man's preacher, the intellectual type. And every sermon is 6 feet over everybody's heads in the congregation except for maybe one or two people. You have to find that balance where somebody can be useful and approachable and practical for everybody in the congregation, where there's a little something for the intellectuals, there's a little something for people who are not as intellectual or maybe not as educated, but there's something for everybody in a congregation so that everybody, regardless of education level, regardless of age or experience, from the young people to our more experienced Christians, everybody's going to get something out of the experience of listening to that man preach. Now, as far as knowledge goes, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and notice here verses 1 Timothy chapter 1 verses 3 through 7 here. I know it's a longer passage, but I like to read the entire context to get the point across. "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine." Now, he left that to Timothy. "I've left you at Ephesus, Timothy, a young preacher, you, and it is your job as a preacher, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." That's part of your job description as a preacher, is you have to instruct people not to teach strange doctrines. You have to confront that head on, deal with the strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. A preacher has to have some control. Like in a Bible class, I think he's talking about kind of in a Bible class setting where a preacher has to have some control in a Bible class setting where you're not always following every rabbit trail and everybody's just kind of taking you down every hole and every strange way. You can't give in to that. The endless genealogies and the strange myths which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God that is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, he says, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And I think a good preacher has to be smart enough to confront people like that. He's got to be smart enough that when somebody comes and says, "Well, what do you think about such and such doctrine?" Or, "I read this book recently by Dr. So-and-so, PhD. What do you think about that?" A preacher has to be smart enough to think on his toes when someone's coming up with the latest, like, religious fashion trend doctrine, whatever the latest fad is, wherever society is taking us as far as ethical issues and moral issues. And a preacher's got to be smart enough to think on his toes about those sorts of things and not be flummoxed or flabbergasted when people come up to him with the intellectual arguments of people from the world. But again, can't be a know-it-all. Can't be a know-it-all. Like Paul told the Corinthians on several occasions, "I just want to preach Christ. I just want to preach Christ. It's not about me. It's not about how smart I am. I want to preach Christ and Him crucified. And that's going to be the main content of my preaching." Here's another one here. Self-motivated. Because unlike many secular jobs, the preacher's not always going to have somebody looking over his shoulder, managing him or micromanaging him, as the case often is in many jobs. He doesn't have a time card. He's not going to have performance reviews or office efficiency advisors testing him at least every single day, finding out how you're spending every moment of your time. He has to have the discipline to sit in an office, in an empty building, more often than not, nobody else in the building, and have the discipline to be there and to study and carry on about the work of his ministry. Luke chapter 10, verse 7 says, "A laborer is worthy of his wages." And again, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, that preachers should earn their living from the gospel. But built into those statements of worthy of your wages, you've actually got to be worthy of it. You actually have to be worthy of it. And if you're going to be a preacher and you're going to make a living from it, you've got to earn that living. You have to earn a living from the gospel. It's God's money, after all. It's God's money. Think about who you're taking that money from. You know, maybe it can be kind of easy if you work for a really big corporation. Maybe you work for General Motors or Toyota or Intel, or you work for a really big company or something. It's kind of easy to steal from a faceless entity. You know, to steal this or that, steal office supplies, steal time, take a long lunch break. Not that I'm saying it's right, because it's not, but it can be kind of easy to steal from a faceless entity. But as a preacher, and you get up from this spot right here and you look out at 200 people and you know that your paycheck came from your paycheck, you got to take that really seriously as a preacher. My paycheck comes from your paycheck, and I can't waste that. I've got to earn it. Got to earn it. Fourth, he's got to be loving and caring and gentle. "Truly, if a man preaches the gospel with no love in his heart, it profits him nothing." 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3. I mean, all the things in the world, all the great things that I could do, everything I could teach, I could baptize 100 people a year, and it would profit that person or those 100 people. But it doesn't profit me as a preacher. If you can't preach with love in your heart, maybe you still come across as a good preacher, but it hasn't changed you one tiny bit. And I do wonder, not that I'm not judging anybody, I just wonder. I do wonder, on the judgment day, how many great orators are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and find out that in spite of all the work that they did, in spite of the many books they wrote, and the many people they influenced, and the hundreds of people they baptized, I just wonder if some of the great orators of the past are going to stand before God and He'll say, "You accomplished so much, and a lot of people benefited from it, but you didn't have love in your heart, and it profited you nothing. It profited you nothing." I just wonder about that. I wonder. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, when he says that the man of God needs to correct his enemies, his opponents, but he has to do it with humility. He has to do it in a caring and gentle way. And that's going to influence your enemies as well. When you can correct your opponents and you can correct your enemies in a loving and caring way, perhaps they'll escape from the snare of the devil and they'll find God. The preacher has to be in it for the right reasons. A lot of men think that being a preacher seems like such an easy job. And I have met too many people over the years who had another career and they did something for 20 years and they always just said, "Well, if this doesn't work out, I can always just do preaching. If this doesn't work out, I can always just try preaching." Or they've done something for so many years and they say, "Well, I always thought I'd just give preaching a try." Well, what if I said, as a preacher who's been doing this now for 15 years, what if I said, "I've always just wanted to give rocket science a try. I could always just kind of like fall backward into rocket science. I always thought it'd be interesting to do neurosurgery. It's not that hard, right? You just cut the head open and just tinker around, right? I just thought I'd just try neurosurgery. Well, I mean, maybe this is just me getting a little chapped about this as a preacher. But would you like it if somebody said the same thing about your career that you've been doing for 15, 20, 30 years? Just say, well, if this thing, I could always just try that. I could just give it a try. And I think a lot of men get into preaching for that exact reason, that something doesn't work out and they just assume it'll be an easy paycheck. All I've got to do is just come up with two sermons every week. Just go on to freesermons.com every week and download a couple of easy ones. Just listen to what Ryan preached that week and just kind of jot down what he said. Preaching's not easy. Preaching's not easy. When you look at the language that Paul used to refer to his own work as a preacher, he talked about, in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, for example, that preaching the truth was like great sorrow and unceasing pain to him. He compared it to the pain and suffering of childbirth in Galatians 4, verse 19. He used words like battle and fight. He compared preaching to a strenuous workout or a sporting event or a marathon. Yeah, that's what preaching is. Yet with all that being said, looking back on my experience as a preacher, it is the best job in the world. And I wouldn't do anything else. And I can't think of a better way to spend the last 5 years. With better people, in a better circumstance, with better elders. It's the best job in the world. Being a preacher is a struggle. It is like climbing a mountain where every step can be more arduous than the previous one. And the higher you go, the more invested you get with people, the more you get to know them, the more emotionally involved you become in their lives, the harder it gets to do. You know, as you go up a mountain, the air just gets thinner and thinner the higher you go. But the higher you go, the more rewarding it is. So yeah, the air gets thinner. The steps get more difficult. Your body is pushed and strained in ways that it wasn't at sea level. But the view just gets better and better. You get to know people, and you get to know their lives, and you get to know their problems, and their struggles, and their pain. But you also get to exult in their joys, and their triumphs, and the way that they overcome. Yeah, it gets harder. It gets harder, but better. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That would probably be a good spot to stop. But I actually have two more points that I want to bring out first. These get a little bit more difficult. Knowing when not to talk. Look for a preacher who knows when to keep his mouth shut. That should be expected of us. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "By the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." You know a really easy way to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think? My job, at least in part, is to stand in front of a captive audience with spotlights on me, and I just get to talk. And talk and talk and talk. And you have to sit and listen. Because when you get up and leave, I see it. I see it. I know how often you get up to use the bathroom. Now, I'm joking about that, of course. But you have to find a preacher who has enough humility that when people pat him on the back and say, "That was a great sermon," and when the congregation grows, which it has in the last 5 years, a lot actually, we've grown, it's hard not to pat yourself on the back a little bit and take a little bit too much credit for what's going on. Paul said, some people plant and some people water, but you know who causes the growth? It's the Lord is the one who causes the growth. So I plant and somebody else waters. Maybe I plant and Alan waters. Maybe Alan plants and some of the elders water. Maybe I leave here and somebody comes in and takes my place and does a phenomenal job and exceeds everything that we have accomplished together during my time. And you know what? Nothing would make me happier than that. Nothing would make me happier than that. Because a preacher has to have enough humility to know that it's not all about him. He has to know when to shut his mouth, let other people do the talking. He has to know when to shut his mouth and not spread gossip, because he's going to be privy to a lot of private information. For example, in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2, it says that a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Well, that's kind of hard when your job is to study all week and then reveal your own mind. You've got to be really careful about that as a preacher. Proverbs 13, verse 3. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes through. Well, that's hard when your job is to open wide your lips and talk. Nobody wants to listen to a 30-minute sermon where I don't say anything. And of course, like I said, the book of Proverbs, in an abundance of words, folly is inevitable. The more you talk, the more likely it is that you're going to stick your foot in your own mouth. Be forgiving then, because preachers do stick their feet in their mouth. And I've done it a lot of times. I've been here long enough now that when I do it, none of you seem to care anymore. because I know a lot of things I say. Be forgiving with a preacher, especially a new preacher, before he knows the ins and outs of a congregation. You know, before he knows kind of what he's allowed to make fun of and what he's not allowed to make fun of. Be forgiving about that. It takes a while to get to know a congregation, a city, a state, a community, before you realize, what's fair game and what's not fair game. There was one time I was preaching in Arkansas a number of years ago, and I made fun of Bill Clinton, because I just assumed he was fair game for anybody. As it turns out, a lot of people still really like Bill Clinton in Arkansas. Oops. Albert Guinan once said, there are people who, instead of listening to what is being said to them, are already listening to what they're going to say themselves. I think that's true of a lot of people, and we've got to be really careful about that. But you've also got to be careful with confidence. Proverbs 11, verse 13 talks about that. You've got to be careful with secrets. Don't go about as a talebearer. You've got to be careful with your humor. Proverbs 26, verses 18 through 19. Like someone who just goes around shooting firebrands, arrows, and death is someone who says something insulting and says, was I not just joking? Be really careful with humor. And the last point is this. Deep concern for the church. Otherwise, what's his work all about? You can go through the motions in many careers without it being detrimental to people's lives or souls. The same can't be said of the work of a minister. You have to have deep concern for the church. Now, deep concern for the lost, for sure. And nobody would argue about that, right? Nobody would argue that a preacher needs to have deep concern for the lost. But sometimes we think of the evangelist part without thinking of the minister part as much. And you wear a lot of different hats. Preacher, teacher, evangelist, minister, yes. We want an evangelist who will reach out to the lost and teach the lost. But sometimes what happens is you get an evangelist who doesn't know how to minister to people. An evangelist who can teach people the gospel, baptize a lot of people, and they just kind of come in like a revolving door. You baptize a bunch of people, and then there's no teaching, no follow-up that comes after that. A preacher isn't just worried about the lost. He's just as worried, if not more worried, about the people who are already saved. You notice, Paul never wrote a letter to the lost. There's no epistle in the New Testament written to lost people. You know who Paul wrote letters to? People who are already saved. He wrote letters to people who are already saved. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, when he talks about all the things that have been put upon him, all the negative experiences, the pain and the suffering he's gone through, of being shipwrecked and beaten and nearly stoned to death on multiple occasions. On top of all of that, Paul says, on top of all of that, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. He wanted to save the lost, but his heart was with the saved. He had deep concern for the saved. The evangelist part is essential to the job. But effective evangelism might only cause numerical growth in a congregation. A minister, a preacher, a teacher will be there for the ongoing education and edification that nurtures long-term spiritual growth. That's not the only thing that's important. The people who are already in this room, in here, that's what's really important. So what good is being done after all if a man can increase attendance but fails to ignite the hearts of a church? Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Here I am being the evangelist right now. Jesus himself said in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And the call of the gospel really is that simple. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was sent by God to bear the guilt of all the world's sins. And he was offered as a sacrifice so that we might all be made free from sin. Totally, completely free. If we will only acknowledge our belief in him, confess that belief, put our life of sin behind us, and submit to the command to be baptized into the body of Christ. So if you have any spiritual needs at all, please let that need be known by coming forward as we stand.